Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, speaking of the Son, we have redemption through his blood, even forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who are sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Our primary focus today will be in verse 18, looking at the idea that's throughout God's Word that the Lord Jesus Christ has preeminence in all things. So I want to briefly look at the definition of this word so that we can know what we're talking about. And before I do that, I want to mention that it is of major importance to know definitions of words and terms as hearers. As you all hear, of course, as I speak, I should define terms. And as you hear, you should listen for those definitions and know what the definitions are so that, for a few reasons. First of all, so you can know what we're talking about, of course. Or you can at least know what the speaker has defined the words. I'm sure you've experienced talking to people about things of the Bible. Some people might say, for example, they believe in predestination. You just can't take for granted that they believe the same thing about predestination that you do. You say, well, I do too. Well, what do you mean by that? You know, they're going to start to give away their definition. So, you need to know what the speaker is saying when they use these terms. And secondly, you need to know for the reason, as the scripture gives in 1 John 4, to test or to try the spirit. Scripture gives plenty of warnings. Beware of false prophets. Test the spirit. So you have to know what people are saying to know whether or not they're telling the truth about God. And of course, last but not least, is reason to know definitions is to learn and grow from the very word of God as being preached and taught. You need to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Example, Paul taught the Corinthians. Remember, there was a problem there with some were speaking in tongues, and some were in the midst of this tongue speaking. They didn't know what the person speaking in tongues was saying unless there was an interpreter there. What's the same with preaching or anything else? You have to understand what words mean. False preachers, in this case, can be subtle. When they use words or terms, maybe in messages, this alluded to some TV preachers, and they're just as silly down our way, too. They'll throw around words and terms without defining them. And maybe the hearer takes for granted what that word means, and here sneaks in a lot of lies. And you're assuming that he's meaning something else. It's very dangerous. So they either completely undefine them, they'll be cloudy, vague, they'll muddy up the waters, in other words, and they'll say a bunch of wrong things, and they'll tell you, here's another thing too, they'll say a bunch of wrong things, and they'll say, well, I can't explain it, but here it is. And they'll tell you something. And they'll put that there up, I can't explain it. So what you'll do That's one of the oldest tricks in the books when it comes to deception. The hearer will hear all these things that this person can't explain, and they'll go unexplained, but yet the hearer will still hold on to them and say, well, he said these things, but he couldn't explain them, therefore, now I have them, I can't explain them. So we're going to pass around this thing that we can't explain. And it's under the guise of mystery. If you call it a mystery, it becomes now more important for some reason. And now I have the mystery. And it's something that's above everybody else's head. I have a mystery. I want to tell you a mystery. Now you can have the mystery, even though you can't explain it. So that's the way lies creep in. So that term mystery is the guard that seals the lie where these lies come in the door of your heart or your mind. That's heart's deceitful above all things. It's just trickery. So not only words and terms need to be defined and explained, but whole concepts and doctrines have to have meanings undergirding them to make sense. So this word preeminence gives forth this idea to be first, to be made first. And in our text, let's look at verse 18, speaking of Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Notice the next verse, for it pleased the Father, referring to God's sovereignty, in him should all fullness dwell. Now, that's not the only thing it pleased the Father for Christ to have. But I believe here in the context it's referring to the preeminence that he is to have. The Father saw fit sovereignly and in his wisdom that all preeminence should be in Christ, and that Christ should have the preeminence. There is a command of God that says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. You could look at that a couple ways. Before me could mean first, or it could mean in front of me. God's omnipresent. That means wherever you are, you don't have gods in front of him, in his presence. Those two things are both true. He says, I am God, in several places in the Old Testament, I am God, there's none else. Well, that rules out this idea of having God first and having a false God secondarily. If he says, I'm God and there's none else, that rules out the fact, well, there's no other God. All other gods are false gods. There's none like me, he says. Well, he follows up with another command. If there's no God like him, he says, don't make any likeness of me. In other words, don't form idols, don't make any graven images. And of course we know, I'm sure Brother Parks has taught that this is not just talking about gods chiseled out of stone or carved out of wood or made from clay, but these are gods in our imaginations, which is more commonplace today. And we know that God is a jealous God, and these are the reasons he says these things. With God, in other words, the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is the only God to be worshipped, and he guards, he's a jealous God, and he guards his glory, and rightly so, he deserves to. And Christ is said to have preeminence among the church, precisely in our text, specifically in our text, it says among the church. But there's a sense in which the Father saw fit to put Christ out in front amongst the Trinity to have preeminence in salvation. We see that in many different ways in Scripture. And we know that God said that this was purposed in Christ before the world began. We're going to talk about the covenant, different things, how that this was purposed and in reference to his will and his counsel. These things were done. There's another sense in which Christ deserved preeminence by virtue of who he is, and also, in the end, through his exaltation, as we will see, there's a sense in which he earned preeminence by what he did. Certain form of lordship says that the Father in Acts, the first few chapters, made him both Christ and Lord. The Father made him Lord, referring to the lordship as a mediator. So God's first or preeminent purpose is his own glory. And who better to represent him and to ensure that this glory is there, that the preeminent one, Jesus Christ, being the representative and mediator. You know, the mediator, we've said before, is not only for us, but Christ the mediator is for the Father. The Father has to have a mediator to deal with us. He's not just so all-powerful. He can skip the mediator himself, come straight to us. That would be trending upon his holiness. He can't deal with sinful creatures unless he goes through his Son, the mediator. That was part of my introduction. Now, the rest of this is some scattered notes from about 15 sermons in the book of Galatians. So forgive me if I hesitate or pause, but this is a conglomeration of about 15 sermons. And I say that in reference to this point, that this theme of the preeminence of Christ is actually the underlying theme of all gospel preachers. The preeminence of Christ should be in every message, because we know that the volume of the book that is written of Christ, the fact that this God-man mediator, Jesus Christ, came to do the will of the Father, and he has preeminence in all things. All messages, no matter what the subject is to be Christ-centered. He is to have preeminence in all things. Now, as I mentioned before, the God's chief concern is his glory. The Father has seen fit to have it so. He deserves it to be so. And he has chosen Christ to reveal this glory to us. And he did it in a specific way. It's through his life and his death, which magnifies the glory of God better than any other way that it can be done. So if you want to see, it's just like they said, show me the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, you may have heard other preachers say, well, I want to understand the love of God. I want to understand the holiness of God. I want to understand these attributes are brought up. If you want to see all those things collectively in the most magnified sense, you go to the cross of Christ and you see them displayed like no other place. That's the clearest where you'll see the attributes of God magnified and glorified. So as I said, God the Father has purposed these things in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's not like false religion, where they have a God that is constantly chasing his own tail, trying to come up with some kind of remedy. He's anxious, he's nervous, he's got to, this plan failed, therefore he's got to come up with another. This God of the Bible that reigns supremely is not such a God. He has purposed this. He said, I've purposed it, I will do it, my counsel shall stand, will do all his pleasure. And I believe it is to be summed up this way. I believe it can be. But I believe God's first and foremost purpose, of course, is to glorify himself through the death of Christ. Therefore, I think this statement can be made. Christ must die, therefore Adam must fall. Now, take that with you and think about it. I think that's the way it is. I think this is God's first and foremost purpose, that he glorify himself through the death of Christ, and therefore he uses means to get that purpose accomplished, whether it be the sinful hearts of men, the sin that is in Lucifer to cause sin, to bring into the world, to deceive Eve, so Adam may fall, therefore Christ come down and die and glorify the Father. And that view, I believe, can only be seen through a gospel lens of the victorious, successful, effectual death of Christ. Now, this so-called gospel that you hear today on the airwaves and on TV and maybe with some of your friends, families, and co-workers, that Jesus has done all he can do and the rest is up to you. Christ died for everybody and the majority are in hell. That death is not seen as a victorious death, a successful death, or an effectual death. There's no good news in that death. That Christ is not worthy to be trusted. Therefore, you have, in that view, God, this false God chasing his tail, as I said, trying to scramble and come up with ideas and plans that will be subject to man's so-called free will. Now, we know that in our text, it says that in verse 16, speaking of Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Verse 17, before it, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he created all things, but the Father gave him that to do. Genesis says, let us create man in our own image. The language there is the Trinity communicating. And God saw fit to create through the means specifically of his Son, Jesus Christ. This text says it. A popular text is John 1. In the beginning was the Word was God. It talks about creation there. He was before all things. By him all things were made. Speaking of Jesus Christ. So even in creation, the Father saw fit to give Christ preeminence in creation. Later on, we see that all judgment is turned over to Christ. And he's going to judge the world. So the Father has seen fit in his sovereignty, in his purpose, and even in his wisdom, to turn all these things over to the Son. And it says, as I read there in verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him, by Christ, all things consist. This word here, consist, refers to sticking together or a cohesion. Jesus Christ, he holds all things together by sovereign cohesion. He holds them together. And if they are apart, he's the one that made them apart. He decides when to hold things together and when to let them come apart. He said, I'm Christ, I've got the power to lay down my life, I've got the power to take it up. Says that he, in Hebrews chapter 1, I believe it's verse 4, somewhere around there, that he even sustains the whole world by the word of his power. That's this idea of consistent. He sustains it. He keeps it going. He created it. He runs it. He didn't create it and turn it over to us and let us run it. Then he sits back and fixes it. He's in there. He creates it. He creates the means. He says in Matthew, he says right before he gives the instructions for the Great Commission, he says, all authority is given unto me of my Father. The Father has seen fit to give Christ power, authority, and preeminence. I ask you that have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ this question. And I also ask those that have to glory in this thought that if the Father has the wisdom, we know the glorious attributes of God. He's all powerful. He is majestic, glorious. He is wise. If the Father has the wisdom to entrust all these things to his Son, can you commit your soul to the Son? Can you entrust your soul to him? Do you think he can handle it? Do you think he can get the job done? We read a scripture earlier, Brother Moose did, that he, in Hebrews, that he is able to save. Just doesn't stop there. He's able to save to the uttermost. And scripture is replete with that language. It's language that is over the top, hyper abundant. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Things like this. And these things are because of Christ. So, the Father had enough wisdom to trust his Son. Can you trust him? You think you can look at the example of the Father and say, if the Father had thought that much of the Son, pray God that he gives me enough knowledge and reveals to me reasons why I can trust this. Well, I hope we can give you some today. We mentioned God's purpose, and we mentioned Christ as preeminent in creation and sustaining of the world. Now let's go through this Trinitarian salvation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. Let's look at the covenant of grace. I want to talk to you briefly about the covenant of grace. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42. As we begin, this is related to the last comment that I just said about the Father trusting, in a sense, the Son. Isaiah chapter 42, look at verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. It's the Father referring to his the eternal Son of God. Mine elect, the one whom he chose, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In this covenant of grace, as I mentioned, the purpose of God before the foundation of the world, and when I spoke of that, I was just referring to the fact that God's purpose to have preeminence in Christ. Well, this is part of also the purpose of it before the foundation of the world, this covenant of grace. The Father knew and saw and purposed that the only one qualified for this task of the glorification of the Father in the salvation of sinners, purposed that Christ is the only one qualified. There is no angel qualified. There is no man qualified, so there is none left. And it's not that Christ was the only one left. He's the only one to begin with. He was the only one qualified, and that is who the Father chose. And there was an agreement between the Father and Son. This is what a covenant is, an agreement between two or more persons. And in a covenant or an agreement, there are things involved. There are terms and conditions, promises. There's entering into binding promises. It's kind of interesting, this thing about a covenant, about promises, and about the fact that God's involved. Scripture says that God cannot lie. I believe it's Titus chapter 1, verse 2. The God who cannot lie promised before the world began this thing of salvation. So if he promised before the world began, who did he promise it to? He didn't promise it to me. I eventually received the gospel promises through faith. But this is referring to the covenant. The Father and Son and the Holy Spirit were in this covenant, and they made promises. The Father swore to some of these promises. The Father that cannot lie swore. That's pretty serious. It says in another place that these things in reference to salvation, God made promises and said he will not repent. In other words, he won't change his mind. It's just another way of saying he swears. It said in another place that he swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this shows the wisdom of God the Father, the confidence that God the Father had in Christ because Christ was qualified to do the job. Now, in this covenant, there was election involved. And when the Father chose a people, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're familiar with that, verse 4, according as he had chosen us in him. The Father chose his people in Christ. So therefore, here we see in election, Christ also has the preeminence in election. The Father, again, cannot and will not bypass the mediator, not even in election. You know, some of those that are quote-unquote Calvinistic sovereign grace, or some call themselves Reformed, that believe in these doctrines of grace, they want to get these things out of kilter. They want to view them apart from Christ. And I used to do that before Christ revealed himself to me. And they want to show the overshadowing, out-of-balance attribute of sovereignty over against other attributes. God is, some might say God is so sovereign he doesn't have to be holy. I've heard that recently from people. And there's this idea that God is so sovereign, and he's so powerful, he can just go ahead, I choose to exercise my mercy on this sinner. I don't need a sacrifice. I'm sovereign. It's not the way God operates. He operates his sovereignty in harmony with all his other attributes. His justice, his righteousness, his holiness are all in harmony with his other attributes. So in election, Christ has the preeminence. We are chosen in Christ, on behalf of Christ, because of Christ. Christ being appointed by the Father to be the representative of his people. Now, of course, this is the obvious one, the most easy to see. In time, when Christ came, he came to perform what was purposed in the covenant. He obviously had preeminence there. He died the death of the cross. He humbled himself and took on himself the form of a servant. He took on flesh and dwelt among sinners like me and you, and he bore the burden of the whole government of salvation. The government shall be on his shoulders. He did the work. That is not to say that the Spirit and the Father were not involved. That's not to say that. They were. If Christ was hanging there on the cross and did not receive the imputation of sin from the Father or the wrath of the Father toward that sin, then the work would not be complete. So the Father's involved and the Spirit is involved too. But the Father has seen fit that Christ is out front, having the preeminence and the bulk of the work on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, Christ coming down and humbling himself like no other person has done so ever before and ever will do, came down, condescended down from his throne and died the death of the cross. And as a result, look at the Philippians. See the result here, chapter 2. And this is not just isolated. This is shown for several different reasons. One is that he is our example to follow in humility as we treat each other a certain way in the church body. But primarily it's showing the glory of God and the preeminence of Christ, and it shows what he went through as he died the death of the cross. Now let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, here's what I want us to see, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. The Father gave him this name. The Father sovereignly saw fit to give him this name. That at the name of Jesus, remember in Matthew 1:21, the angel came down, and the angel didn't pull this out of his back pocket of his wings or whatever. He got it from the Father to tell them to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. The Father gave him this name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things of heaven, things of earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice here, to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Father, as it says in Acts, the first few chapters, you can reference this later, the Father made him Lord in this sense. There's a sense in which he earned this lordship. This is a lordship that's not just by virtue of who he is and he automatically as creator. He is Lord in that sense. But here as a mediator, by coming down and doing a work, is the mediatorial Lord. He is the Lord as a mediator given to him of his Father. The task was given to him. He said, as he prayed in John 17, I've done all that you've given me to do. Romans 9, toward the end there, a short work will the Lord do upon the earth, and he cut it short in righteousness. That's the work. He cut it short in righteousness. And when he said, it is finished, that's what he was referring to. What I have done is I have come down, and I have been born of a woman, took on flesh, born under the law, so that I can keep it, honor it, magnify it, keep every jot and tittle. And as a suitable, qualified substitute, he went and he died the death of the cross in the place of his people, paying the penalty of that law, taking on the curse of that law, the condemnation of that law, the guilt of that law. That is the sting of sin. Take those things out of sin, sin is no good. So that's what he took on. The judicial sin by imputation from the Father, and he sapped it dry. He drank it dry. It had no strength after that. It was gone. He put it away. You ask, well, you talk about this imputation thing. How is this, some people call legal fiction? Is it a pipe dream, as Rome would call it? How real can imputation be? Well, the Father killed the Son. That's how real it is. That's how real imputation is. It's not make-believe or pretend. So, Christ did the work. There was no mixture of mercy when Christ was there on the cross. The Father flew in on Christ with all his wrath, not mixed with mercy at all. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was real. Imputation is that real. It is effectual. It resulted in sin. Where there was a cause, there was an effect. So Christ died 3 days later, fulfilling the promise of the Father to him. He promised to raise Christ up. He said, one of the promises was that your flesh will not suffer corruption. You're not going to stay in the grave, Christ. You'll be raised up. And he was not only raised, but he ascended later, and he was brought to a certain spot that in, look, while you're there in Philippians, pretty close by, Ephesians chapter 1, let's look there. Ephesians 1, look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Don't let me go too fast. Now, what this is saying is the same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead is the same power that's worked in God's people to cause them to see and believe this gospel. The middle of verse 20 there. And he raised him from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Goes further. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That means anywhere, everywhere, at all times. And hath put all things under his feet and give him to be the head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which dwelleth all in all. Here again we see the result from Christ's obedience unto death and the success of his sacrifice. The Father raised Christ up into a preeminent position, the highest position that will ever be held in this life or any life to come or in this world or anywhere else in the universe. You think that means he's going to descend from there and he's going to go over to Jerusalem and sit on some throne and die in the field? I don't think so. Remember, the resurrection is evidence that the Father accepted the sacrifice. The covenant had terms and conditions and promises. If Christ, you fulfill this, if you succeed in this, if you finish the work and you put away sin, then you will be resurrected. This false Christ that we hear about that did all he can do and failed the majority should still be afraid. He should not be resurrected. He didn't fulfill the terms of the covenant, that false Christ. But this one of the scriptures did. He was raised because of our justification. He ascended and he sits on the most high, the highest place that he can sit. That's why, you know, when Satan tempted Christ, took him up on the highest place and said, you know, I can give you all these God I worship. Think of Christ's place in reference to this sorry created fallen angel. Christ is said to sit on the throne and his scepter is a scepter of righteousness. Hebrews 1:8. And we see in other passages that the throne is a throne of grace, and we know also that his kingdom is a kingdom of grace, and we know that he is the king, and we know that grace reigns through righteousness. So this thing is consistent. Christ reigns, and grace reigns, because he successfully wrought or worked, or, and as Daniel says it, brought in righteousness. This is the righteousness that is turned around and that is imputed to God's people that the Father sovereignly chose in Christ, the preeminent one. That's obvious that the work of Christ has preeminence. The work of the Spirit. The Spirit's task is to testify of Christ. We know as a result of Christ's death, there are several things that happened. Christ merited blessings for his people. In Ephesians chapter 1, a lot of us are more familiar with starting in verse 4, but in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, the Father hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Jesus Christ merited all the things that are eventually given to us through the Spirit. He merited the new birth itself, faith, repentance. He merited all little intricate things that are involved in the church, You're giving of pastors, teachers, and all these things. All these things are given by virtue of the success and the victory of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another text, Romans chapter 8, that says the same thing. And usually we look at Romans chapter 8 and there are so many other things in there that seem to come to the forefront, and maybe this is missed in a certain sense. But in Romans 8 verse 32, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Spiritual blessings of Christ Jesus. Faith, repentance, even good works, all the gifts of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to reference about three or four more texts in reference to this point, and we'll come to a close. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, and this is a quote, this is Judges 5:12. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Of course, we know the main gift that he gave was the forgiveness of sins by the righteousness that he brought in. That gift of righteousness is a gift from Christ that's imputed to us. That is the very ground of our salvation, the gift of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that he is called the Lord, our righteousness. And we are married to him, and we have taken on his name, and the church is called his same name. That's the way it works. When the husband has the name, the wife takes on the name, and the church is said to be called the Lord, our righteousness. That's how effective that is. Keep your hand in Ephesians. I want to look at another verse first and come back to Ephesians again. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, I want us to see something there. Again, remember we said the Spirit's job is to testify of Christ.